We're going over to the 15th chapter of Revelation today. And here is a grand passage, once again magnifying Christ. I saw another sign out of heaven, great and marvelous. Now, marvelous means subject to marveling. Today, we use the word marvelous in so many substandard or light, superficial ways. So we can say that was a marvelous meal or a marvelous view or a marvelous musical or whatever. And it becomes a word that is unimportant after a while, but it means here something that is to be marveled at. It is a magnificent thing. There's a sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues or last smitings, if you will, disruptions of the earth, because in them God has consummated his wrath. So that's just the introduction. And I saw a great, as it were, like a great sea of glass mixed with fire. And those overcoming the beast and his image, so he saw this great sea and those who were overcomers of the beast and his image, and the number of his name standing on the sea, on the glass, as a sea of glass. Those naming the name of Christ, it's of their number standing at the sea of glass, having harps, or actually the word is lyres, L-Y-R-E-S, the harps of God. And they were singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God, Pantocrator, Almighty, but we'll have to explain that word. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who is it that will not fear you, Lord, and glorify your name? Because you are the only holy one. You alone are holy. Because all nations shall come and shall worship before you, because of your righteousness has become manifest. Well, we'll dig into that. It's hard to translate here, but we'll dig into it for you. This is the song of Moses and the Lamb. Now, the song of Moses was first sung in a different form back in the days of the trek of the children of Israel out of Egypt. It's back in the 15th chapter of Exodus, if you want to look at it with me. But the wording is different. Nevertheless, it's called the Song of Moses and the Lamb, and so we accept that point, that's what they're referring to. Chapter 15 of Exodus, verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spoke, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. Now, these are different words, but the meaning is basically, that is, the thrust of it is the same, because he is singing of triumph. Now, in the old days, the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt. The horse and the rider hath he thrown into the sea. And of course, you all remember the story of the parting of the sea and the chariots of Pharaoh going across the water and being choked in the sea. See? Fundamentally, the Song of Moses is a song of triumph because they were delivered out of Egypt. This song in Revelation 15 is fundamentally a song of triumph, because the people of Israel have been delivered from the beast, from the Antichrist. As the first verse of this chapter says, the wrath of God is brought to consummation. Now that wrath is a wrath not poured out upon simple folk who haven't followed along with the faith very much, but upon those who have risen up against God to perpetrate evil on the earth. They're the ones who experience the wrath of God. We have to be careful about subsuming everyone who doesn't believe the way we do under the wrath of God. That's a nice thing to do when somebody rejects your word to shake off the dust of your feet and consign them to hell, but you can't do that. The wrath of God has a special place here for those who in these end times have been the perpetrators of evil and godlessness on the earth. But nevertheless, it's a triumph for all who want that triumph. Now, in the world today, you have a lot of distress, a lot of situations that give rise to uneasiness on our part. We wonder what's happening in the world, what's going to happen, and where things are at. And there's a lot of fear among people over what's going on in the world. And crime and godlessness seem to be on the rise. The essence of faith, the people who are following Christ seem to be overwhelmed by this. Now, it's not a true picture because God has His hand on the world to accomplish His own purposes. One thing that I've said to you before and I will repeat, God does not go along and obviate the consequences or eliminate the consequences of godliness. Unfortunately, we're caught up in that maelstrom of godlessness. But it is not in God's purpose or will to go through the world and resolve all the problems that are the consequences of godlessness. If God did do that, if He went around and solved all the world's problems, and the hunger problems and everything else, if He solved all these problems, and then the church would begin to sing His praises and say, isn't it wonderful that God resolved all these world's problems? And the world would simply say, God, who needs God? We did it ourselves. Man has finally learned how to resolve all his problems. And so God would be eliminated. If God would do that, He would be eliminating Himself, because people would no longer see the need of Him. So life is rough, it's hard, and there are fearsome things going on in the world. Terrorism is rampant in many places, and wrong seems to be on the throne and right on the scaffold, as James Russell Lowell has said. The point is that just as God delivered Israel from Egypt after 400 years of bondage, seemed like a very long time, interminably long, even looking back at it, but for the people that lived through that, generation after generation passed without God delivering them from Egypt. And their constant concern might be, why does God leave us in bondage? And it would not seem to each successive generation, it would not seem to them that He was ever going to deliver them. And that's true today. We seem to be overwhelmed by evil, and we ask ourselves, when will God ever deliver the world from its evil? Well, this is the hope we have. That's why it's important to read to go through Revelation, to show you the hope that we have, that even though our own generation may not see the deliverance, God's purposes are going to be fulfilled, and our own individual hope is that we are really part of God, and if we leave the earth without these problems being resolved, personally, we will be out of it anyway. See? That's our hope. I suspect that most of us in the room maybe all of us in the room perhaps, will not see the deliverance of God on the earth. It is possible that Christ will come shortly. It's possible. There is nothing that I can give you in the way of a solemn promise about that, although there are people that have had certain visions and revelations that make them think he's coming in this or that era. I've seen people come and go. I've heard ministers say that they believe the Lord is coming by the end of a given year, and he hasn't come. So I'm making no promises to you whatsoever. I have no way to tell you when Christ will come. I can only say to you that he will come before the ultimate cataclysms that we've talked about in the book of Revelation. He will come before then. But remember, the children of Israel, who are good, who are an allegory, I mean, it was a true narrative, but still symbolic of deliverance in the end. God delivered Israel after 400 years of bondage. But he did deliver them. Many generations passed, and people of an entire generation did not see that deliverance. Our generation may pass, and we will not see the deliverance of the world. But in our own personal lives, the fact that we possess the Spirit of Christ keeps us above that, in a sense. We can view the cataclysms of earth in a way as spectators, because the worst that can happen to us as individuals is that we will perish as far as the human frame is concerned. But it doesn't matter, because the real heart of us is inside anyway. The spirit is eternal. And whether your human frame perishes or not is a secondary matter. It's a matter of indifference. You're only going to, at best, live a few more years anyway. What is 40, 50, even 60 years in the light of eternity? You see, you just have a very limited amount of time on the earth. Most people are so focused on that very limited amount of time on earth that they have very little involvement or interest in the eternal factor of the Spirit. And their whole concern on the earth is how to have a nicer life on the earth. Whereas substantially we ought to be concerned about how to take the best advantage of earth's problems and distresses to bolster the spirit or strengthen the spirit. When you come through earth's problems, you are going to be cultivating your spirits. And I will just make again one simple reference to it. You're not going through all of this so you can just wind up in a celestial tinsel town. Think in terms of all the magnificent buildings that you want to. And you have this glorious city envisioned. Suddenly we're whisked away to the glorious city. Now, if all of your thought is that your whole spiritual cultivation is to go to that celestial city and retire for eternity, it doesn't give you a whole lot of incentive. You say, well, you know, as I've said to you a number of times now, I've been using this theme because I want you to get hold of it. If you want a balance in your thinking and you want to give yourself the substance of understanding that you want, you must realize that your preparation on the earth as spirits is not just to retire in heaven. I don't know what we're going to do in heaven, but whatever it is that God does eternally is what we're going to do. We're going to participate with God in eternity. But you see the problem that if a person thinks all they suffer on earth has only to do with getting a little better house in heaven or being a little closer to God, all you do is promote a celestial apartheid that is even worse because it's eternal, because here are the people. A lot of people believe that. If you're really, really good on the earth, you're going to be in a little closer to Jesus in heaven. So you've got the worst kind of rank caste system where how will people in row A ever even talk to people in row Z? because it just doesn't figure, it doesn't wash. But as I've said to you before, God has created these spirits of ours. He is the Father of spirits, as he says. He has a use for them. But thinking of ourselves as part of the body of Christ, which the Bible gives us liberty to think. But its fulfillment is not going to come in being a citizen of a celestial Disneyland. I don't mean to put it down. I'm only satirizing human ideologies or idiocies about it. I'm not satirizing what the Scripture says. I'm only maybe being a little bit profane about what people say about it, because I want to deliver you from the kind of thinking that will keep you forever in bondage to your earthly pains. You can get over that, and without thinking, well, I don't care whether I get on the fourth or fifth rank in heaven or the sixth or whatever, or just so I make it. That's not what it's all about, just making it to heaven. You are a part of God's body, or Christ's body. You're the body of Christ. You are an important spirit unit in his body. Your fulfillment may not be obvious to you now, but don't worry about that. The vessel that you are occupying on the earth is a temporary vessel. I've gone into that many times, but I know from past experience that I'll have to say it 100 times before somebody will hear it, or it'll make sense to you. I'm trying to deliver you from the kinds of things that keep you depressed. You know, people come and say, well, I'm depressed, and my life is terrible, and my family is bad, and my husband is bad, and my wife is bad, whatever it is. They're moaning over their family thing. Well, I'm sympathetic with them, but once again, you have to realize God doesn't come along and resolve all the problems we have and eradicate all the consequences of our misdeeds. A lot of our troubles are based upon bad decisions, bad moves that we've made. And we suffer for that. People suffer through marriages. There have been ill-advised marriages. But God doesn't just snap his fingers and say, oh yes, we'll make both of you saints and the children all angels, and then you'll have a lovely home. He doesn't sprinkle a little Tinkerbell gold dust on your family and suddenly it's a lovely angelic group. No, you make choices, sometimes not too smart, because we make them when we're very young. And it may leave you with consequences. People make bad choices about their health. They burn up their lungs. I'm not saying smoking is a thing that God hates. I don't think he even thinks about it a whole lot. But it can burn up your lungs. All right, well, you burn up your lungs and you suffer with cancer, you suffer with lung problems, or you suffer with heart conditions. Nobody's condemning you. It's just saying, if your life is miserable because of poor health, and that poor health is a result of bad choices, that's just something you have to handle and live with. Eh? But remember, that's not the end. Your vessel has been slightly battered, but in very short order, you're going to be in an eternity of perfection. That's why I say these things, not because I'm trying to bring a guilt trip to anybody, just trying to help you get perspective here so that you understand what your life is like and all about on the earth. If you've made bad choices that have caused problems and consequences that are unpleasant to you, or if God has in his own purpose allowed maladies to come to you, distresses, sicknesses, diseases, whatever, if God has allowed this and it isn't, you've done everything you can do to do what's right, but you still get hit. and it's not your fault, what then? Well, God is preparing the inner spirit for His purpose. And when you've come through all of this, your spirit will be shaped the way He wants it to fit in with His eternal purpose. And Paul said that. He said, we're not all eyes, we're not all hands. The toe can't say to the eye, I have no need of you, or the eye can't say to the toe, I have no need of you. That's very clearly taught by Paul. We're a body. And the purposes go far beyond the simple, prosaic, crass idea that I have a mouth, so I'm gifted as a speaker, or somebody else has a hand and they're gifted at carpentry. That's part of it, but it's a small part of it. You understand? That's only an earthly factor. But there's more to you than that earthly factor. And to find your gift on the earth, it may be more or less inconsequential. It's important to the body that people do various things, and that there are those that are gifted in evangelism and teaching and government and all these kinds of things. People are gifted, and they're useful, and God wants them to be used on the earth. But that's only a small part of it. And if you cannot at this point see what your particular gift is, rest assured you are something important to God. And in His time, it will come out. And if it's to be an earthly thing, He'll make that known to you, or He'll bring you into it. Now, we've got a number of young men that are studying the Scripture in the Institute. What made them more interested in coming to the Institute than others? Is it because they're any better than anybody else? What was it that caused me at an early age to put life to use for Christ in the way that I'm doing it? Was it because I was any better than anybody else? Maybe worse than most. But here I am, and here you are. Here the boys in the Institute are. And when the Lord's time comes for using one of His vessels, He'll use that vessel. But rest assured, if you have put your life in the hands of Christ, that He will, in His time, use you for His glory. And it won't be because you're any good, or because you're spiritual, or because you have more faith than anybody else, but the moment comes when the Lord puts His hand on your life, in a special way, and you do what He wants you to do. You may already have done things that you don't realize were God's appointed service for you. You may have made contacts or talked to somebody or touched somebody, and you've been only a link in the chain of events that will someday bring out God's purpose. You see? Just a word to one person might start things moving in that life that will change it for Christ's sake. So, don't worry about whether you're finding your gift or not or whatever. Just do what comes up and trust that your spirit, being part of the Spirit of God, has a far more eternal and important purpose than merely occupying a rocking chair on the porch of a heavenly mansion, you see. It's more than that. It would be nice to think everything was headed toward the celestial Eden, but that's not what it's all about. We may have certain things in heaven that are reminiscent of our earthly desires and so forth. I don't know about it. Whatever it is, as Paul says, now we think like children. It's probably natural that we think of heaven in terms of Disneyland, because we think like children. But when we finally have been evolved out of this mortal coil, we will then suddenly see what it was all about, as Paul says that. He says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. A lot of people have used that verse to say, well, heaven is just so magnificent, we can't even imagine how beautiful it is, etc. And that's totally off the point. Because the next sentence, Paul says, but God hath revealed them to us by His Spirit. What has He revealed? How lovely your mansion's going to be? No, He's revealed that you are part of the body of God. Your spirit is part of His Spirit. That's what Peter says. We possess the divine nature. We are all members of His body when we become part of Him. And all of His eternal purpose for us goes way beyond that simple concept of mansions in heaven. Put all of this together, I started with this matter of the marvel of Christ, but I moved into the position, this is what it's all about. The deliverance from Egypt was a foretaste or a symbolic thing of the deliverance ultimately from this world. And God's hand is on this earth, and I'm saying to you right now, you're living on the earth and you're going through trials and troubles and problems and life is hard for you, but your hope is not that it's going to always get easier for you, may get harder. Like the word said, they told me to cheer up, things could be worse. So I cheered up and sure enough they got worse. You know, you think now you're facing economic problems, maybe next month you'll have physical problems, you know, you don't know. I can't promise it to you. I'd get a lot bigger following and everybody would be a lot happier if I'd make these promises to you and say, oh, just come to Jesus and He'll make you rich and famous and wealthy. And one of the people who was the great promoter of that concept got a rude awakening in India this last month. And I'm not going to go into that at all, but someone finally at the age of 46 or so came to the conclusion that people could be happy and be poor. You see, this person built the church up from 50 to 2,000. And we could do the same thing here if I'd go down a different road, if I wouldn't talk like I do. If I'd only give you a lot more strawberry shortcake, we'd fill the place. But you don't like meat and potatoes sometimes. It's heavy. And I want you to not just get a great emotional thrust and then go out tomorrow and be down in the dumps again. I want to give you some truths that will nourish your spirits and nourish your minds as well to a degree, but in corollary, you say. So take these words and then you're girded up, like Paul says, to run the race. You're out in an athletic contest now. You're not sitting in the bleachers eating hot dogs and candy bars. See? You're in the race. So if I give you running shoes, I do you a lot better service than I give you an ice cream cone. Anyway, that's what we're talking about. But let that be an encouragement to you. Just be at peace and trust your spirit to Christ and be sensitive to that aspect, not to be spiritual people, not to be religious goody-two-shoes, but to be sensitive to the spirit aspect so you're not so bogged down in the earthly shell that you now inhabit. Well, we'll stop here. Father, we ask You to help us understand what You want for us, even beyond the poor, simple words of the speaker. The Spirit will minister the magnitude of God to the Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.